Our scripture today is the 27th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And it's the last chapter in Leviticus. I feel like I'm leaving an old friend here and ending this series. I always have this feeling whenever I close a series. We've been in this since the first of the year. I hope Leviticus has lived for you. When I preached from Leviticus 10 years ago, as compared to this time through, it's been a whole new day. I haven't preached a single message the same. And the Lord has spoken to me in new ways this time through. And you know this, as you study the Bible, that it's amazing how the Word of God keeps living and growing with you. It's a living book, a living Word. And the Word of God always meets us, wherever we're at in life, it speaks to us because the Holy Spirit is behind it. As we look at Leviticus 27 today, I'm going to read some selected verses just to acquaint you with what is in this chapter, and then we'll look more in more detail at the content. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent values, set the value." And that's all I'll read there. There are different values for different people if they make a vow to God. Verse 9, "If what he vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. He must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one or a bad one for a good one. If he should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy." Verse 14, "If a man dedicates his house as something holy to the Lord, the priest shall judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, so it shall remain." Verse 16, "If a man dedicates to the Lord part of his family land, its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it." Verse 22, "If a man dedicates to the Lord a field he has bought, which is not part of his family land, the priest shall determine its value up to the year of Jubilee." Verse 26, "No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of any animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord, whether a cow or a sheep, it's the Lord's." Verse 28, "Nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and is holy to the Lord." This chapter initially appears to us to be a very strange way to end the book of Leviticus. Logically, it would appear that the ending of the book belongs with chapter 26. Especially when we compare other covenants of the period of time when this book was written, other secular covenants that traditionally, as we looked at last week, a covenant or a contract was closed with a series of blessings for having been faithful to the covenant and punishments if there was unfaithfulness to the covenant. And here we are, therefore, opening chapter 27 and reading a chapter about vows and commitments to the Lord. There have been some biblical commentators that even suggested that somehow chapter 27 became displaced, that it belonged to an earlier part in Leviticus and somehow got removed to this part. I have problems with that because of my view of the Holy Spirit, that he doesn't accidentally throw Scripture together. I think there is an inner logic to chapter 27 being where it is when you consider the fact that chapter 26 talks about the commitments God is making to us. And God makes commitments to us, and he is faithful to those commitments. And chapter 27 is the response. If God makes commitments to us, now we as his people may also make commitments to him. And if we make commitments to him, we are to be good on those commitments, even as the Lord, in making commitments to us, keeps his and is good on them. Consideration of God's action on our behalf should prompt a consideration of our action toward God. As we look at the scripture today, we'll divide our sermon into two parts, trying to first of all understand what the chapter meant to the Israeli, to the person under the old covenant, and then trying to understand what it means to us right here and now. Verses 1 through 8 talk about the commitment an Israeli may make of his own body, his own person, to the Lord. He might at some point in his life say, "I give myself to the Lord, and he has free access to totally use me I want to be available for His service, and so I completely give myself to Him. The problem under the Old Testament covenant was that the only persons that could serve the Lord, quote, full time, so to speak, were the priests and the Levites, the people that descended from Aaron. So, if a member of the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Issachar or whatever tribe said, I give myself irrevocably to the service of the Lord, there was really no place for them to serve. The temple and the tabernacle and it was staffed by priests and Levites descended from Aaron. They belonged to the tribe of Levi. So what did the person do who came from another tribe? Well, if they dedicated themselves to the Lord, then what the Lord did was to allow a financial transaction to take place whereby they might give themselves, but simply pay a certain amount to the temple as a means of rendering their vow, of giving their vow. And therefore, the value was set of the person who made a vow. Now, when is the time when we make vows to the Lord? Probably most of us make vows when we're in trouble. These are called foxhole commitments. The bullets are flying past and we say, oh God, if you ever get me out of this mess, this is what I'm going to do. Anybody here ever made a foxhole commitment? This scripture is allowing us to make those kinds of commitments. And there comes a time when God calls the commitment in. He's faithful, we get out of the jam, and oh, the temptation of a foxhole commitment is to say, well, Lord, you know, I was under duress when I made the commitment, and you surely don't expect me to keep it now. Yes, the Lord expects us to keep those kinds of commitments. And so the Israeli who made a commitment would come, and there were different values set upon him. If he were a man between the ages of 20 and 60, his payment for his vow, presenting himself, vowing himself to the Lord, was 50 shekels. Now, a shekel, if you were an average laboring man and you worked for a whole month, your pay at the end of a month would be one shekel. So 50 shekels is 4 years and 2 months' pay. Okay, you add up your salary and multiply it four years and 2 months, and you'll get an idea of the financial transaction involved. Quite a bit of money, right? Woman's payment for the ages of 20 through 60 was 30 shekels. 20 shekels for a boy, 5 to 20. 10 shekels for a girl, 5 to 20. 5 shekels for a boy, 1 month to 5 years. Lord, I'm going to give this child to you. And you could do that. 5 shekels for a boy, 3 shekels for a girl. 15 shekels for a man, 60 years of age and over. 10 shekels for a woman, 60 years of age and over. And if you made a vow and you actually didn't have those kind of dollars, you'd come to the priest and get a sliding scale. You say, I don't have the money, but I still want to give myself to the Lord. And the priest will say, well, what are your assets? And they'll figure out a sliding fee arrangement, just like today's counseling practice. You know, you sliding fee, you pay whatever is fair. Now, there are two things that come out of this that are kind of interesting. First of all is that the pay rate for women hasn't changed over the years, has it, gals? And in defense for a moment of the Old Testament here, it might be noted that we're talking about pay for an agricultural society where a brawny man is probably worth more working in the fields than a gal. It can turn out in terms of the hay that is baled and the sheep that are sheared and what all. But I think that it's fair within the New Testament era, certainly, to say that in Christ there's neither male nor female, and women ought to get the same wages as men. I think that Christ would be pleased with that. If they're doing a comparable job, everybody ought to get paid alike. So that being said and out of the way, we'll just note that the Lord allowed people in the Old Testament to commit their lives and then to kind of pay a ransom, to pay a redemption, to fulfill their vow. Second thing which they could commit is an animal to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to, my cow is going to give birth to a calf, and this cow has been so productive, and I just love you so much that when this calf's born, I'm going to give the calf to you. And the calf is born and just grows up as the fairest and fattest of calves, and is taken to the Orange County Stock Fair Show, or the Bethlehem Fair Show, or whatever, and it wins the blue ribbon, and it's the best calf there ever was. And the owner is looking around saying, why did I vow that calf? You know, look at the little scraggly calf I vowed. I think I'll slip a substitute in. And there was a penalty for doing that. If you were caught slipping in a substitute, you not only had to give the good calf you vowed, but you had to give the bad calf you tried to substitute. So you're out all the way around for doing that. But you could vow an animal, clean animal, that is an animal used in sacrifice, or an unclean animal, like a camel or a donkey. If you wanted to
to buy back the animal you had vowed. Let's say you liked your camel or your donkey. You could buy back an unclean animal. You could buy it for 120% of its value. You had to pay a 20% add-on charge for buying it back once you dedicated it to the Lord. How many are glad they don't live? No. Third, people wanted to commit their house to the Lord. You know, it's been always the characteristics of God people. When they fall in love with God, they want to give things to the Lord's work. That's true of the Old Covenant. It's true of the New Covenant. A person might want to give their house, verses 14 and 15. If that was the case, this is probably city property rather than farm property, because farm property would be covered by the laws of the year of Jubilee. And a person gave a city apartment or a city house, and it was given to the Lord. If they later changed their minds and wanted the house back, they could get it back, 120% of value. Verses 26 to 25, they could give land, family land, land that was theirs for generations. And the value of the land was set by the amount of seed that could be sown on the land and the amount of years remaining to Jubilee. And the family could redeem the land before the year of Jubilee. But if they didn't redeem it by the year of Jubilee every 50 years, then that land permanently passed into the Lord's hands. And it belonged to the priest from then on and to the Lord, not to the people that gave it. If, however, they gave a piece of land that they were only leasing, in effect, gave the lease, then at the end of the 50 years of the year of Jubilee, the land didn't go back to the priests. It went back to the original owner in keeping with the law of Jubilee. The dedication of firstborn is covered in verses 26 to 27, and people couldn't use the firstborn in payment of a vow. They couldn't say, well, Lord, when my firstborn is born, I'm going to give it to you. Or when my cow gives birth to a calf for the first time, I'll give that to you. The reason why they couldn't do that for a vow is that everything firstborn belonged to God. So if it already belonged to God, it couldn't be given to God again. Something else had to be given. All the firstborn belonged to the Lord. In verses 28 and 29, there is an irreversibility of commitment. When something is permanently given to the Lord and it's not bought back or redeemed, it irrevocably belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. And then that strange verse in verse 29, no person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. This is a reference to the times when Israel was in war, where something, maybe a nation, because of its abomination, the children of Israel were told, destroy everything, and even maybe the property. Or the property is not for spoils. It belongs exclusively to the Lord. And Achan tried to keep a garment, and he kept something that was irrevocably dedicated to the Lord. It was holy. It didn't belong to him, and he was judged for that. Then there was finally a commitment of tithe, verses 30 to 34. And the tithe is there, again, not because a person could do that and say, well, Lord, if you treat me good, I'm gonna start tithing to you. The tithe was an obligatory thing. It was mandated under the Old Testament law. But this is there, and in the event that a farmer maybe was running low on seed and he got to scratching his head and saying, Lord, I can't make it through this year in tithe. You know, I'm going to have to use this for myself. The Lord said, okay, go ahead and use it for yourself, but the add-on charge is 20%. 20% fine for using the Lord's tithe. Now, that's the Old Testament law. The tithe was not a free will offering. It was a mandated offering. It was a requirement of flocks or of grain. Now, I want to pull that scripture down now right into the present. We know what the covenant, what the terms of the Old Covenant were. Let's see what it says to us today. This has something to tell us about the kinds of commitments we can make to the Lord. The first thing that this has to say to us is that the making of commitments is an acceptable Christian practice. It's all right to make commitments, and it's all right to make vows. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 18, Paul is at the end of his second missionary journey, and he wants to get to Jerusalem, and so he makes a vow to the Lord, which evidently, when he gets to Jerusalem, he will have completed the vow. God will have gotten him there safely. And what he does to signify that he's under a vow is that just before he sails from Corinth, he shaves off his hair. And that was a good Jewish practice. It would grow out in the several weeks that he was sailing to Jerusalem. When he got there, he'd shave it again, and the hair that was shaved would then be somehow presented at the altar, and that would be the fulfillment of a vow. Now, I'm, as you realize, under a perpetual vow in respect to that text. So the Apostle Paul takes on a vow. He says, Lord, you be with me, and I'm going to perform this action. Acts 21, verse 23, four men under a vow. They've taken a Nazarite vow to undergo an abstention from some legitimate things for a period of time. And then when they complete the vow, then they're released from it. I think what this is telling us is that as believers, it's okay to make vows. It's not wrong at all to make a vow, but we ought to be very careful when we make a vow or when we make a commitment. We ought to be very careful to keep that commitment. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 says, "Whenever you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." And Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Translated is, if you say you're going to do it, do it. If you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. If you say you're going to make a commitment to be a part of something, then keep the commitment. We live in I think one of the weaknesses of Christianity in Southern California is the surface level of commitments that we are sort of connoisseurs. We make statements easily and then we don't live with the commitments that we make. And that can be very disappointing. It can be very disappointing to God. It can be very disappointing to other people. I think back to a moment. It really hurt when it happened. It was when I was 16 years of age, and we were living in Springfield, Missouri at the time, and Dad was on the road in evangelistic meetings, and Mom and I decided to have some kids from the youth group over one evening, and everybody said they'd be there, and we went out and got the donuts and got everything ready. And 7:30, nobody was there. 7:45, nobody was there. And 8 o'clock, nobody was there. And 8:15, nobody was there. Finally, about 8:30, we concluded nobody was coming. Nobody liked us. It's terrible that everybody said they would be there. You know, it's when we make a commitment. And this goes for making commitments in the body, in the church as well. We make a commitment to teach a Sunday school class, to do something, to sing in the choir, whatever the commitment is. You know, don't make commitments lightly. And on the other hand, don't avoid making commitments. Well, if you make a commitment, it's a lot of trouble. Sure, it's a lot of trouble. But as we'll see in just a moment, one of the things we really do through our commitments is we grow spiritually. People that don't make commitments are people that kind of just float on the surface of the water. They never sink their roots in, never really take on spiritual vitality and growth. If you say you're going to do something, do it. And if you can't do it, go to the person that you made the commitment to and say, "Would you please release me from my commitment?" Second implication. Giving our finances to support the Lord's work is an important part of commitment. It's part of a regular, ongoing, practical commitment. And here in this covenant, in Leviticus 27, we see people not only were taught to regularly give their tithes or 10% of their income to the Lord's work, but they had opportunity to give more and to respond out of love to God. Houses, lands, some of you in regard to the building program have done this very thing, have given way and over beyond just a minimal amount to the Lord's work. I have in the last few years began to discover in my life something has been an amazing thing to me, and I can't not free to talk about it because the Lord puts us under strictures about what we can talk about in terms of financially, but it has been a vital growing experience in faith to begin to try to develop the principle in my life, how little can I live upon and give more to the Lord's work than how much do I need and how little do I give to the Lord's work? To reverse that psychology and to begin to obliterate the distinction of the 10% and grow way beyond that to do something that's really creative and sacrificial and involves the building of faith. It has been a wonderful delight. I've always been deeply impressed by the story of R.G. Letourneau, the great industrialist, the Christian man who spoke at Evangel College when I was a student, and his whole goal in life was to live on the 10% and give to God the 90%. And he built this powerful earth-moving company, these giant caterpillars and stuff, designed them, was a creative genius, but he lived his life living on the 10% and giving to God the 90%. I like that kind of commitment. For years, I was afraid to say anything from the pulpit about financial commitment, and I've only preached 3 sermons on tithing in 11 years, and one of the reasons why I've said so little is I didn't want to offend anyone, and I still don't want to offend anyone. But at the same time, I've begun to realize that, boy, if you're not giving, you're missing a great blessing and spiritual development in your life. And if you're offended by the pastor or anyone saying something on tithe, then it's good that you're offended, because you wouldn't be offended if you were giving. And it may just be the work of the Holy Spirit that's offending, you know, being offensive to you. And you need to cope with that and direct that and see what the Lord may be saying to you about your stinginess with God's Word. We make commitments to buy or to rent a house, to buy or lease a car, to purchase appliance. Your May Company, you know, we bought some stuff recently through May Company. Did something we're not supposed to do, got something on credit, but it's so much fun to enjoy it now. Forgive me, Malcolm McGregor. Really don't owe the debt. It's on a time payment plan. But anyway, I make commitments. Just sign on the dotted line. And we ought not to then get real mystical about the Lord's work and somehow presume that it's wrong to make a commitment to the Lord's work. If we're willing to make commitments for things, it's not wrong to make commitments to the Lord's work either. Third, commitments help us to achieve God's best for our lives. They really do. I've never been able to buy into the view that some have of the Christian life that was epitomized in a song that was sung in my teenage years way back in the 50s. Isn't it funny, by the way, how the 50s are coming back? I just love it, you know. It's just the grandest time. I'm so glad that they're reviving the 50s. But there was this song in the 50s that said, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." You know, and I was really enchanted with that. That appealed to my mystical, non-planning side. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. And there are, unfortunately, some believers who live with that kind of attitude. Never plan, never have goals, never set objectives, never dream dreams. And one of the things that Leviticus 27 is telling us is it's okay to set objectives, and God approves that. And that can be validated in the New Testament as well. And often, we fail to make commitments because of laziness, or we're afraid to make a commitment because we're so afraid we'll fail, and so we don't take risks when we ought to be taking risks, or we may just lack discipline, so we don't make a commitment because we know it's going to require discipline out of us. And I just have a word for you, you know. I believe that God puts dreams in our hearts, that He puts, and you can call these goals, you can call them dreams. But if I could take a match and light every dead dream, you know, in this audience today, I would, because I believe the Holy Spirit is at work in that dreaming process. And that many times we look at something God's showing us and saying, "Boy, this, you know, you could do this." And we douse water on that little flicker of a flame of the Holy Spirit. And we douse water because maybe it involves some kind of commitment. It's going to require some major investment of our time. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require discipline. Sure it will, but any dream that's worthwhile is going to incur that. And the great thing about commitments is that it forces us to discipline, and it forces us to live life on a volitional level rather than on an emotional level. If you always are making decisions on the basis of how you feel and you live that way, wow, it's going to be the pits. But the importance of a commitment is that commitment hangs in there when the feeling level is way down. The will takes in and takes hold. Marriage is such a wonderful gift of God because it's so preferable to people living together, because marriage involves commitment. It says, "I take you for better or for worse." And it means the good times and the bad times. And there's tremendous growth that happens in our life as we are responsible to keep commitments. I shouldn't say this, but this reminds me of the story of the young couple that came into the minister for some counseling about 6 months after they had been married. And he was complaining about his wife and what a disappointment she was to him. And the pastor reminded him that he took her for better or for worse. And he responded, "Yes, but she's worse than I took her for." Isn't that awful? That's not even in my notes, folks. Oh, great time to grow spiritually. The fourth thing that really flows out of Leviticus 27 by way of application is that all of life should be committed to the Lord. See, the new covenant is so much superior to the old covenant. It's the old covenant, a person could, you know, commit part of himself, and in some cases could commit his totality. But in the New Testament, really we are to live in such a way as to regard everything we have and everything we are as being given to the Lord. Not just part of something, not just part of our time, but the Lord's. The Lord has everything we are and hold and is to have that. Fascinating commentary on Leviticus 27 is the last few verses of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14 of Zechariah, verses 20 to 21. Zechariah looks forward to the age of the Messiah, to the Messianic day. And he says something like this: on that day, holy to the Lord — holy to the Lord was like a brand that was spiritually placed on something, it meant that's given to the Lord and that's restricted for the Lord's usage. On that day, Zechariah says, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. Zechariah is saying there's going to come a day when even the bells on the horses and the cooking pans in the kitchen are going to have holy to the Lord written on them. They're going to be for the Lord's use. And Zechariah looks forward to the time when the pots and pans in our kitchens and the horses, which do the world's work and take men into the fields and even into battle, will have their ordinary bells labeled holy to the Lord, because they too will belong to the Lord's service. And that is such a fitting scripture for us when we think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells us, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present, to commit your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy to the Lord, which is your reasonable sacrifice. We are holy people, set apart for God's use. That's the idea of holy, set apart, separate for God's use. We live in holy houses and holy apartments, not just our house and our apartment, but a house or apartment set aside for the activity of God, living in us, living in our individual lives, living in our family lives. Our homes or apartments being hospitality places for those outside of Christ and those inside of Christ. We drive a holy car. Car's not ours. It has bells on the bumper which say, holy to the Lord. Think of that next time you're violating the speed limit with me. We drive holy cars. We, if married, we're united to a holy spouse. And if parents, we have holy kids. Maybe kind of hard to believe at times, but these are kids that are being sanctified through us. They're being set apart for the activity of God because they're seeing something in our lives. And if we're kids, we have holy parents. They're set aside for God's use. We're to wear holy clothes. You got the wrong spelling, friends. I've got the theological spelling. Holy clothes. Clothes that mark us as God's people, not in some weird sort of a sense. You know, some people wear clothes to mark them weirdly as God's people. They like the term strange and peculiar people, and the more peculiar you dress, the more, you know, holy you are. But I'm talking about our clothes. And I think the selection of them ought to involve God. What would God be pleased in what I wear? What does He want the size of my wardrobe to be? What does He want the cost of my wardrobe to be? That's part of God's involvement in our daily lives. We have holy appliances, and holy stoves, and holy refrigerators, and holy furniture, and a holy checking and savings account, if we have a savings account. It belongs to the Lord. We look at our check register. Does it indicate that it belongs to the Lord? We have holy jobs. Places where God has put us to labor. Oh, you know, you kind of look at Leviticus and you look at Hebrews and you say, "Wow, we have a better system." You know, I so admire the people who lived by the terms, or sought to live by the terms of the Old Testament law. And there's something to be said for the tremendous depth of commitment that was possible under the law. But there's something more to be said, seeing as how we have a better sacrifice and a better system. Something even more to be said about the kind of commitment that's possible for us in the here and now. And when we evaluate our lives, we ought to be asking the question, Lord, is everything I have and am really yours? Is there anything about me that I've restricted exclusively for my own use? Does it all belong to you? Does my time belong to you? Does what I have belong to you? Does my heart belong to you? The greatest joy in life is to realize that indeed everything has been given to God, and we only take it back sort of as a leaseholder, and we use it as a trustee for God and for His glory. Join with me in prayer. Our Father, we think about this word commitment, this beautiful word that involves discipline of our lives. Think about simple commitments. Commitments such as faithfulness to your word, faithfulness to be in moments of worship such as this, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Commitment of finances, commitment of our schedule. And we, Lord, we just take this moment to review the commitments of life. What commitments do we have? And are we glorifying the Lord in those commitments? If we put on the screen of our mind our calendar for this coming week, and our appointments, or our duties, our chores, how does that schedule reflect commitment to Christ? Is the time all excessively taken in pursuit of my own goals and interests? Or is there time that has been blocked out to pursue those concerns and interests that are most upon Christ's heart for my life? Do my goals and Christ's goals line up as one? When I review my checkbook, O Lord, and I see the deposits and I see the checks, does that reflect your commitment and my commitment to you? When I review, Lord, my relationships to people in my family, am I committed to them or am I only using them? Do I really care? Is my time really invested where it ought to be with them? And Lord, are there dreams in our lives that we've kind of let sort of get buried? And in a service like this where your Spirit is very much at work, you, the creative Spirit of God, are blowing the bellows on our smoldering dreams, saying, wake up, live. I'll put my Spirit within you and you'll live. Fan forth our dreams, Lord. And where it takes commitment to bring those dreams to pass, let's not be afraid of the cost. Every great athlete pays a price in commitment, but the reward is the victor's trophy. Nothing good ever happens in our life, Lord, without a combination of your grace and our own commitment. Bring commitment to our hearts. We ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.